missions in the Bible, missions in the New Testament, and missions, firstly, in the Old Testament. After our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he revealed God's eternal purpose to his disciples. So in Luke 24, you read these words. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that is, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's all in Luke 24. So most of us have closed minds, and we need Jesus to open our eyes to see him in all the books of the Old Testament. In the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets and the Psalms, these are the three main divisions of the scriptures in the Old Testament. Jesus broadened the vision of the disciples to see all nations in God's purpose. See, many people have the idea that in the Old Testament, God was only interested in the Hebrews. But in the New Testament, he's developed a missionary vision for all nations. That is not true. Jesus makes it clear that all the scriptures speak of him. You can see Christ in every book in the Bible, and you can see all nations in God's purpose from the very beginning. So, missions in the Old Testament. What's the oldest passage in the Bible that gives a view of God's salvation plan? What's the earliest hint you get?
In Genesis,
exactly. That's Genesis 3:15. This is what is called the proto-evangelium in missions. It's the gospel in seed form. It's the earliest. You don't see it explained in great detail, but you can see a hint of it. Just like a little kernel of a seed in the ground can grow into a mighty oak tree. I mean, a great oak is only a little nut who stood his ground. In many ways, it's the all the potential is there in the seed. So Genesis 3 verse 15, and I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, a injury to the heel can be very painful, but it's not fatal. But an injury to the head could be fatal. So he's going to cause the Messiah to suffer, but the Messiah's going to deal a death blow to the serpent, to the devil. So the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 makes a few things clear. Salvation is initiated by God, and it's achieved by God. I will. God initiates. Number two, salvation will come through a mediator who's related to mankind, the seed. And remember in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, where the Lord speaks of blessing Abraham, and I will bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And it's to Abraham and his seed. In Galatians 3, it makes clear, and to Abraham and his seed, the promise is made. Not to seeds as to many, but to one seed, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment. So salvation comes through a mediator who's related to mankind, the seed of the woman. Salvation will involve the suffering of the Redeemer. The enemy will bruise his heel. But salvation will destroy Satan because he will crush your head. He will bruise your head and he will crush your head. Both are there in the text. It's a plain understanding of he's going to injure your head. And of course, crushing the head of the serpent is an ongoing theme throughout the scripture. You can just think of in Judges the millstone being dropped from top on a real satanic type of figure, crushing his head, and a jail and judges, nailing Sisera being the enemy of God's people, lulling him into her tent, giving him milk, having him rest, and then taking a tent peg and a hammer and using some body piercing. So that's biblical body piercing, literally nailing Sisera. And Deborah sings about this. May God do this to all of his enemies, what was done to Sisera. And so you can see this emphasis. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ film, you'll see how Mel Gibson very sensitively and effectively shows a deep understanding of the Gospels, the way he has the Lord suffering and praying in the garden, and as he stands up, he crushes the serpent's head. That symbol. Now, that's not specifically mentioned in the scripture that in the Garden of Gethsemane did that, but you've got to visually communicate the spiritual battle that was going on in Gethsemane, and that's a very good, wise, and legitimate application, that he is crushing the serpent's head. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are sweepingly universal. God creates the whole world. He creates all mankind. All mankind falls into sin and rebellion against God. God judges the sin of mankind. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Idolatry, human sacrifice, wars, destruction of the environment, cruelty, brutality, sadism, all of these things were dominating the world. Every thought of man was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he'd made any of them. But his redemption was shown in that he guided Noah and his family to build a massive ark to save 8 people and tens of thousands of animals from the judgment that was coming on the whole earth. The ark is a symbol of God's salvation. The ark is symbolic of the church. One door, one way into the ark, the only way of salvation. God deals with the world as a whole. He judges Babel. He judges the people who were rebelling against God with a centralized idea of reaching up to the heavens, whereas he had ordered them to disperse, to fill the whole earth. Then in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. This is the first missionary, effectively, Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How was the world blessed through Abraham? Well, the prophets came through Abraham. The word of God came through Abraham. The Son of God came through Abraham. He is the seed. He is the Messiah. And so God has spoken and God has brought salvation through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. This principle of divine election for universal service is stated and restated time and again in Genesis. Here's a lovely picture of Jacob or Israel giving blessings to each of his sons, and here Joseph, the son who was betrayed by his wicked brothers into slavery and into bondage in Egypt, but who God raised up to be governor of Egypt. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So again and again, this is repeated. In Genesis 26, verse 4, we read, God's divine call and commission comes to Abraham's son Isaac. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And again, it's not speaking about their physical descent only, it's speaking about the specific one descendant, the seed, as Galatians says, through Christ, not to many seeds, but to one seed, which is Christ. Christ is the blessing to all nations on the earth. Also, reconfirmed this missionary call to Isaac's son Jacob. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring and your seed. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, we read, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell to the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You know how an eagle trains its young. An eagle flies the highest, sees the furthest, swoops down the fastest, but they make a wonderful nest up on a mountain crags. You may even see some eagle's nests as we hike Table Mountain later on next week. And actually, 2 weeks now. And the eagles choose the highest lofts and crags, and they will bring thorn bushes, they will put some of their own feathers, they'll put the fur of animals like dassies or something they might have killed to line this nest. And it'll be a nice, cozy, wonderful, air-conditioned, brilliant view. Some of the best tidbits pre-digested and chewed are brought by the mother and father eagle. But the day comes when this eaglet needs flying lessons. And then out goes the fur and out goes the feathers, and this nest becomes very uncomfortable. And that's preparation for the little eaglet's flight lessons. And then day comes and that eagle takes this little eaglet up high. You can imagine, oh, wow, this is great. This is tremendous. This is just, what an experience. And he gets dropped. You can imagine this absolute sense of terror. Dad's dropped me. And he's plummeting. But he'll catch him on eagle's wings, carry him up again. And this happened several times until this little eaglet learns a lesson. What have I got these wings for? And so the Lord is saying, I carried you on eagle's wings. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, it also speaks about how the Lord trains his people like an eagle trains its young. And so again and again, you can think, well, why is it that the initial joy and comfort and protection and blessing that I experienced as I came to the Lord suddenly turns to so many hard times and difficult times? Well, that's part of training. No pain, no gain. And there's often, you've got to put strain, you've got to put pressure, you've got to basically get people to find the resources to develop. You don't want a person to be a baby all their life. It might be cute for a while, but at a certain point, they've got to be able to use those muscles and those brains that they've been given. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So in Exodus 19, we're seeing that the whole earth is God's. Because many people think, you know, all that God cared about is Israel is nonsense. Israel was there as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy means set apart, like your toothbrush is set apart for your exclusive use. A holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now, we know that the 12 tribes of Israel had a tribe of priests, the Levites. So we know the Levites were priests for the nation. But now we read the whole nation is to be a kingdom of priests. Now, a priest is a holy bridge builder. A priest is one who stands between God and man. A priest speaks to God on behalf of man in intercession. And he speaks to man on behalf of God through prophetic teaching and preaching. So, who were the nation or the kingdom of priests to be priests for? The world. As the Levites were priests for Israel, Israel was meant to be priests to the whole world. Just like you may have ministers in the church to serve the congregation, but the congregation is meant to be serving the whole community or world, effectively. The church is ministered unto so that the church can minister to the world. We are to intercede, all of us, priests of all believers in a sense. So while we may have shepherds or ministers or bishops in our church, yet the whole church, in a sense, are to be priests for God to minister to the whole world. The ministers in the church are there to train up the whole congregation to the full counsel of God to be able to minister to the world. So these are important principles. Israel was being constituted as a nation of unique position amongst the nations. All the earth belonged to God, but what made Israel unique was its missionary call, its priestly position, its mediatorial mission as God's bridge to the nations. Now, in the Old Testament, you regularly see people coming to Israel because they're attracted by the law of God, the word of God, the temple. And so people like the Queen of Sheba traveled great distances to come to see what God was doing in Israel. Israel was not meant to be a storehouse of God's blessings, but a channel. We're not called to be buckets. We're called to be hose pipes. We're called to be channels. We're not just to keep God's blessings for ourselves. We're meant to pass it on. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Saved to serve. She had received God's word in order to proclaim God's word. The descendants of Abraham had been blessed so that they could be a blessing to all the families of the nations of the earth. Israel was never meant to live for herself alone. Israel's call was to be God's chosen instrument to bring God's word to the nations. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. So called to be God's witnesses to the nations, Israel's commission was both prophetic and missionary. She was to receive God's word, and she has to proclaim that word as God's priests to the nations. The recorded messages of the prophets of Israel and the recorded history of the people of Israel continue to speak as God's word to us today in the Old Testament. In this way, the descendants of Abraham have been a blessing to all the nations of the world through the Bible. But God has used Israel in an even greater way. Not only did God's word come through Israel, but God himself. He not only sent his prophets through Israel, he sent his son. Israel was the channel for God's word, God's son, and God's salvation to the world. Now, God's word comes to all people everywhere. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So while Israel as a whole generally failed to fulfill this missionary calling, she did produce some excellent missionaries, such as Abraham and Joseph and Moses, Daniel, Queen Esther, Jonah, and many others. Ruth was drawn to Israel from the Moabite people. Remember, the Moabites came from Esau. Esau, the twin of Jacob. And so you've got the Edomites, who are also known as the red. They were the red-headed. They were the hairy, red-headed ones. Well, Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David, she's described as red-headed as well. And David is described as red-headed. That's what Edom means. Edom means the red. Now, some people don't believe the fact that Jonah could be swallowed by a great sea creature. That's what the scripture says, sea creature. It doesn't say fish. It says a great sea creature. Of course, there wasn't the understanding of the distinction between mammals and fish in the sea, but the term there was a great sea creature, probably a whale. And certainly we do have many whales big enough and with jaws wide enough to be able to swallow a person, and it's happened to some. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, but God forced him to, and the whole city of Nineveh surrendered and repented. Daniel, bring the word of God to pagan kings in Babylon, Medo-Persia. Queen Esther, exiled from her land and yet able to save her people, serving as an intercessor in Persia. More than that, through Israel, God spoke. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the history. He spoke ultimately in through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 says, now, these things occurred as examples to us. Take Psalm 67. Psalm 67 had to be sung on the Feast of Pentecost. So on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born, the first day of the week, Pentecost, the people would be singing this. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Now that may sound very selfish at first verse. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. But we soon see it's not for selfish purposes. Verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the people righteously. You govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. They were singing this on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the upper room of 120 believers praying, and they went out in the marketplace and they proclaimed God's word, and it was understood in every language that was represented there at that feast. You can see so many psalms. By the way, there are so many psalms that deal with missions. I've got a whole chapter on that in the Old Testament survey, just on missions in the psalms. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. Through Israel, God's royal priesthood, the world has received the Bible, which is God's word, and Jesus Christ, who is God's son. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation amongst all nations. May all the peoples praise you. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. Missions exist because not everyone worships. God deserves everybody's praise and worship. All honor, all glory, all praise should be given to God. And because not everyone's worshiping God and submitted to God, that's why missions exist. Missions exist for the worship of God. Ask of me. Now, this is a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Whose inheritance? Christ's, the Messiah's. The ends of the earth, your possession. You will rule. Now, it's not talking about us. It's talking about the Messiah, Christ. Christ will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Again, these are just some of the scriptures pounded out in Handel's Messiah. One of the greatest examples of music ever. Psalm 22. This is the psalm Jesus quoted from on the cross. It starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the beginning of Psalm 22. Well, it concludes with the answer. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 72, inspiration for Jesus shall reign him. In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Isaiah 9 verse 6 to 7, which is a great Christmas verse. We quote it in many of our Christmas cards and sermons. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, notice, of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. And so, the Christmas carols and the Christmas verses are all pointing us to missions, missions purposes. Again, it's all nations. Take Daniel chapter 2, the vision of Daniel. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It shall crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. Martin Luther said, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. You're praying for every other human kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom to be defeated, smashed, destroyed, annihilated, replaced. When you're praying for God's will to be done, you're praying for Satan's will to be frustrated, confounded, defeated. When you're praying for God's name to be made holy, you're praying for the names of all these other false gods, all these to be exposed, disgraced, and brought low. And so it's true. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer without committing yourself to God's will, to God's kingdom, and to God's work of winning the world to Christ. Take Daniel 7 verse 14. He, who's he? The Messiah, the Son of God. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples, all nations, all men of every language will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Goes further, Daniel 7 verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Zechariah 14 verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord. His name will be the only name. The day will come when they will not be talking about Allah, Krishna, Shiva, any of these various gods, and the Mandelas, Maos, Marx, Lincolns, Stalins, whatever. Their names will be gone. There'll only be one name that's worshipped. Habakkuk 2 verse 14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And how much of the sea is covered in water? Pretty much 100%. It's not how much of the land is filled as the waters cover the seas. When I first read this, I thought, the world's 70% covered in water. The world will be 70% evangelized. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say it's the waters cover the earth. It says it's the waters cover the sea. Pretty impressive. The day will come when the earth will be saturated, soaked, filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. Zephaniah 2 verse 11. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. The people shall worship him, everyone from his own place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. Just think of the 10 plagues of Egypt. It's fascinating. See, every one of those plagues destroyed a god of Egypt. They worshiped the sun, Ra. Sun blotted out 3 days. God's more powerful than Ra. They worshipped the Nile as the blood of Isis. They turned it to blood. Didn't exactly feel like worshipping Nile after that. They worshipped a frog god, Hepti and Hept. And they got such a plague of frogs, they probably cursed and hated frogs for the rest of their days. I don't know, but if that was the only source of food, I suppose they would. They worshipped the sacred cow as well. And again, next thing, all the cows die. There was a god who cared for the human body. And so, of course, all their bodies break out in sores and boils. Then they worshipped the sky. And next thing, the sky rains hail. And hail, it turns to fire, which burns up all their crops and hits the ground. And every single one of the 10 plagues of Egypt is directed against a god of Egypt, an idol or idols of Egypt.
What was the death of the firstborn son?
Right. They worshipped Pharaoh himself. And so Pharaoh's son is meant to be a god. Even Pharaoh's firstborn son dies. So you can see one of another. It's, in fact, it even says in Exodus 12, verse 12, I think, you've seen how I have destroyed all the gods of Egypt. And so there were judgments on Egypt. There were incentives for Egypt to let God's people go, but there were also judgments on the false gods of Egypt. And so Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, this is a chapter in the Great Commission Manual. Have you received your Great Commission Manuals yet? You all have a copy of the Great Commission Manual.
Is that different to the
totally different. It looks like this. Got boots on a cover, yes, but then it's got a different title. As you can see, this here is the Disciples Training Manual. Sure, it's got boots, but it's different. It's also a lot thinner. You don't have yet? Okay, we must ask Joseph or John. They'll see that is made available. So, questions, comments, complaints, criticisms. It was.
So did David write it and then they sang it again, or did they write?
No, that was written 1000 BC. That's written the time of David. So, and this is the wonderful thing, is to say that every one of the festivals and feasts of Israel were messianic symbols. They were pointing to Christ, and they're all fulfilled in Christ. Like the Passover. Well, it's fulfilled in Christ, which is now we don't celebrate Passover anymore. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the Passover was pointing. Now, notice in the Passover, they had to sacrifice a perfect lamb and put some of the blood in the top of the door on the side posts of the door. So you've got a cross being formed even in that symbol on both sides of the door and above. Now, the Passover meal is also fulfilled in the Last Supper of Christ. He actually was having a Passover meal, like the last Passover meal, you could say, because they are to be replaced by the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No more need for animal sacrifice, but they were shadows pointing to Christ. So all of these festivals, it's absolutely extraordinary. For example, on the day of first fruits, the festival of first fruits, Jesus rose from dead on the festival of first fruits. You have then 40 days later, you've got the Ascension. 10 days after that, you've got Pentecost. So Pentecost, 50 days after the Festival of First Fruits. Well, 50 days after the Festival of First Fruits, you have the Festival of Pentecost. And they're singing Psalm 67, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and the disciples go out, and they proclaim God's Word. So anybody who'd been studying the Old Testament scriptures could see the Messiah has come, the Messiah's fulfilled all these prophecies, and all these great festivals, and all these symbols from the temple itself. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple split from top to bottom. Access now to the holy place. The most holy place, only the high priest could enter once a year. Well, now it's as though Christ himself has entered the most holy place. He has rent the temple. And when the Protestant Reformation understood this, they took away the barriers. There used to be a barrier between the church section where the laity could stand and where the clergy and the choirs could sing. And so when they were doing their Lord's Supper, or no, the Mass, the people couldn't see most of it. And the priest's got his back turned to them, and there's a barrier. So the Reformation took down the barriers and took away the altar and put the Lord's table with an open Bible on top of it and brought the pulpit in central. And you could even see in the churches, there was this symbol again of removing that barrier, which had kept the people from the presence of God, the most holy place. So we've had that again and again, but our Lord Jesus fulfilled every one of the messianic prophecies and all the symbols of Old Covenant, which is why today it's disturbing. You've got so many people going back to what's called the sacred name movement and going back to the Hebrew roots and Judaizers, because they're going back to what were shadows. And after a while, many of them actually minimize the Gospels and New Testament and Christ. So that I know that sometimes it starts by people to go back into the Old Testament to find Christ is great. To go back to the Old Testament to try and live there, pitch your tabernacle there and ignore the New Testament, well, that's apostasy. And so some people have gone that far to actually, I've heard some people go from Hebrew roots, Judaizers, Saturday, Sabbath, all that, through to saying the New Testament's not that important, to actually rejecting Christ. And there's one family we know who were involved in our Great Commission course even 10 years ago, who over the years have progressively got into Sabbath day worship, Saturday worship, going all the way into Judaizing, apostatizing, rejecting Christ and converting to becoming Jews. Literally. That far. And, they were warned. But they split a lot of churches on the way to doing that. But there's a real dangerous tendency today of people denigrating all of our Christian heritage, all of our Christian traditions, all of our Christian holidays, and thinking there's something that there's salvation Judaism. There never was salvation Judaism. All the Hebrew roots was there to point to Christ and was fulfilled in Christ. And so when people want to go back, that's why the book of Hebrews and Galatians were written, to show there is no salvation in the sacrifice of bulls and goats or in the Old Testament temple or anything. Those were only shadows pointing to Christ. The reality has come. So, other comments, questions? Yes.
Something like that, who would have known Christ and turned away from him, would that be, mean that they could never come back, like you said?
Yeah. Well, I would hope they haven't understood the full implication of what they're doing and that it's in foolishness. It's interesting what Joseph said this morning, because I remember that passage, it's very, very gripping in Pilgrim's Progress. But, okay, what's the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is to reject Christ, basically, the way of salvation. Now, sometimes a person comes and says, I fear that I have committed the unforgivable sin. Generally speaking, I feel you can say to them, if it concerns you, if you are repentant about it, then you couldn't have committed the unforgivable sin, because the unforgivable sin would lead to you never being able to be repentant again. If you are repentant, in other words, hating your sin so much, you want to turn away from it and never do it again, that indicates the Spirit of God is working in your heart and life. Because there wouldn't be a conviction of sin. People who've commit the unforgivable sin, who've rejected Christ completely, utterly, and forever, they are not going to be concerned about it and they won't feel repentant about it. So the very fact that one experiences repentance indicates that the Spirit of God is working on one's heart, because the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Yes?
The
yes, the veil in the temple.
Why did the priests and the Levites think it was something more?
Well,
because that was something that
we read in the book of Acts that many priests believed. Many of the Pharisees turned to Christ as well. In fact, bear in mind, there are 3,000 converts on the first day of the church, the first day of the week when on day of Pentecost they were singing Psalm 67 as the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out, Apostle Peter preached the word. 3,000 were baptized that day. We read later on the church grew to 5,000 in Jerusalem. So many believed, including priests. Now, this is interesting that this is in Jerusalem, where the trial and crucifixion of Christ took place and where the resurrection of Christ took place. And thousands came to Christ, including priests and Pharisees. this wasn't like Spain. This is Jerusalem, where these things happened. The eyewitnesses, where if it wasn't true, they could have gone along and said, no, but here's the body, or, but we were here, we know this happened, that. They were the ones being converted by the thousands initially. So it just shows the impact that this had, which again, we often forget about. Because we look today and we say a lot of people who today call themselves Jews reject Christ. But that wasn't so initially. Initially, thousands of them came to Christ. In fact, the whole New Testament is written by Hebrews who were converted. A Levite like Matthew, a Benjamite like Paul. the only Hebrew, only non-Hebrew or Greek author of the New Testament is Luke. Interestingly enough, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. Now we know Paul wrote the most number of books, but some of them are quite short. John wrote more than Paul in terms of amount. John's gospel is very big. Revelation is very big, and in 1, 2, and 3 John are smaller, but John wrote more words of the New Testament than Paul, but Luke wrote even more than John. We don't often think it because Luke only wrote two books, but they're two very big books. And by the way, you know that Luke and Acts were actually one book, effectively. But the maximum length of a scroll that you could possibly make is the size of Luke and the size of Acts. And that's why in many ways you feel like Acts just sort of like abruptly stops. It hasn't finished. In fact, many people speak about Acts being an incomplete book. You might have even heard some churches called Acts 29, in the sense that you get the 28 chapters and, well, it's an incomplete book because the Acts is continuing to this day in a real sense. The Acts of the Holy Spirit working through God's people in that sense. When it says the Acts of the Apostles, it's only really two apostles you read about in detail, Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. So what we need to think of is, in a sense, that we're seeing the book of Acts still continuing on an ongoing basis all through church history. Right, other questions? Comments?
This is a bit random, just out of interest sake. You're talking about the Edomites being like redheaded and whatnot. Would they have been fair-skinned as well? Like we?
You can't be redheaded if you aren't, yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting, yeah, because normally you perceive people in that time to be like dark-skinned.
Well, you know, this is an interesting point, just speaking about, speaking about the ethno-linguistic cultural developments, because obviously people have moved a lot. And when Northern Israel was destroyed, they sent them all into exile and they moved up into what today we call the Caucasian Mountains, Georgia, Armenia, are those places in the Caucasian Mountains between the Black Sea and the Ural Sea, Caspian Sea. That's right, the Caspian Sea. So now many of them moved on through Europe and end up in the British Isles, actually. So you've got a whole lot of intriguing things on discussing, you know, how the people came. If you look at, for example, ancient Egypt, and you look at the depictions of the Egyptians, and they've even got some where they've got their colors, and you can see Nefertari with blue eyes and so on. Quite interesting, because many of them were in full color on these tombs. The depiction of the Hebrews going into exile were often curly, wavy hair and sort of Nordic type features. You've got examples of some of the earliest art of Jesus, and we've got descriptions of what Jesus looked like. And there's descriptions all the way through. The man who did the Jesus, the Light of the World, was criticized. How could you depict Jesus with blue eyes, for example? And he gave a whole lot of reasons why. He'd done all the studies going back. And you look at the ancient Greeks and Romans, not like the people who live there now. You can actually see from the statues, you can see from the type of hair how Alexander looked and Caesar and so on and so forth. So we've got art, we've got statues, we've got this and that. But the most telling thing, the scriptures have very little details about people's how they looked or their hair. We read that Absalom had long hair, that Samson had long hair, and that's about it. Yes. So you get a bit, and then you read that David was ruddy, redheaded, and they're very clear about Esau was redheaded and hairy all over, red hair all over him. Now, there's not many people who hairy all over and redheaded. In fact, today, redheads are 0.6% of the world's population. So not even 1% of the world's population are redheads like Taryn, for example. And so, they say that all the redheads in the world, come from the Vikings. Now, that's interesting because we know that Edom was redheaded. And there's also a lot about like Dan being, all what they do in ships and so on and so forth, and also being like a ravenous wolf. And there's a place called Danmark, and there's the Danube. And so many of these exiles of the so-called lost tribes could have got merged into like those northern Viking tribes and so on. But yes, so you've got a few interesting depictions. So if you say Australian, are you talking about Aborigines, or are you talking about the present Aussies walking around there? When you talk about African, are you talking about Egyptians? Are you talking about Congolese? Are you talking about South Africans? You know, you've got a wide range of ethnicities in Australia and in Africa too, and North America too. I mean, what is an American? You're thinking Red Indian, like Apache, Navajo, or you're thinking about some of the people there now, or you think about some of the people who moved from Hong Kong recently or Vietnam. So, ethnicities have always been moving around. And for a person to depict, the Bible speaks about a Cushite, well, a Cushite could be what we think of as a Cushite today, but there might have been other people living there at that time. There's no doubt that the ancient Babylonians, very different from the people who live in Iraq now, and so on and so forth. There's been a huge amount of movement. Even the fact that our own parents probably moved from one continent to another at different times. So, there was a huge amount of traffic. So when people try to say, oh, well, the people living in Iraq today look like this, so that's what Queen Esther had to look like. No, it doesn't follow like that. Other questions, comments? People who do research for artwork, you know, a lot of work was done for the people who were doing artwork like Jesus, Light of the World, which hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't know that modern people do much research. Check on Google and say, oh, well, that's what's there now. That's what must have always been.